Well, have you ever wondered what took place between Jesus' birth and when he began his ministry at 30 years old? If you've ever wondered, this is the only story we have from the time that the Magi left, when Jesus was around 1.5, 2 years old, which was also when Jesus with his family fled from King Herod to go to Egypt, only to later return when Herod was dead. So Jesus is around 1.5. And the only story we have from that time to when he began his ministry, age 30, is here before us in Luke's Gospel. Now, with such lack of information, we could be tempted to do two things. The first is to gloss over this passage. It's a nice story. Parents losing a child and finding him again. That's something we can relate to. If you've ever lost a child and found them again, you'll know that relief. If you've ever looked after somebody else's children and you've lost them and you found them, oh, such a relief. Thank goodness. Be given such responsibility and to lose the little one. Oh. When I was babysitting, one of my fears, this is as a teenager, one of my fears was the parents would come home to find one of the beds empty and one of the children gone. Thank goodness it never happened. And that there was never an open window and the breeze making it clear that they'd made a runner. But that was a fear, yeah. So the story feels familiar. So we could be tempted to think that's a nice story and sort of brush over it and that's it. The other temptation we have is because of the lack of information, we can be tempted to try and fill in the gaps and go, well, what did Jesus do as a young boy? Or what did he do as a younger man, maybe into his teens, before in his 20s, before he got to 30? And there are a lot of stories and the legends and myths that people have sort of said that they've been told about what Jesus did and what he didn't do. But the temptation is to believe those. But rather, friends, we should be content that God has revealed what he needs to reveal to us. If God being God and remains sovereign and he's good, he's all-knowing, if God had needed us to know more about what took place from when Jesus fled to Egypt as a 1.5, 2-year-old to when he came back as a 30-year-old with this story, if God had wanted to tell us more, he could have easily given us more, but he didn't. So we should be content. So how do we both acknowledge that and not sort of gloss over it or try and fill in the gaps? And how do we make sure we listen to what is going on and see what is going on in this word? Well, that's what we're doing today. What is going on in this story? What is it going to show us? We begin with the setting and the responses, the story and how people responded at the time. This reveals Jesus' identity and his submission. And we'll see how that plays out. And this leads us to see how he is both our example, but also our saviour, which is good news. Well, it's clear that what takes place baffles Mary. She and Joseph have gone to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. They have left Nazareth up in the north and they've gone to Jerusalem. It was about a 10 to 14 day journey. They've got Jesus with them and you get the impression they've been going every year. Every year they make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem just to celebrate Passover with God's people. And this is something that they've done. This is a routine that Jesus would have been familiar with. Son, we're going down to Jerusalem. You know what to do. You know what it's like. You know the drill. And you know when we leave, you come with us and so on. But Passover finishes. Mary and Joseph leave. And they assume that Jesus is with the travelling party. Who knows how big that would have been. But obviously big enough so that they think, well, Jesus must be playing with such and such's children. Or maybe it's with sort of grandma, whoever, or the sort of adopted uncle, Jim, or so on. We must see that this story is not pointing out their bad parenting. This isn't Joseph and Mary not keeping track of their child and losing him. Because in those days, I mean, this is really difficult for us to imagine, and I was really struck by this, but imagine a culture where your children can run freely and safely and be provided for by anyone in that community. And there are some communities like that in the world that are more community orientated, who will provide for, and you'll have lots of aunties and uncles who are simply your neighbours and who will provide for your children. But just imagine how wonderful it would be if our children could roam freely and safely without fear of being hurt or damaged in some way. So Mary and Joseph are not bad parents. I must make that point. They love their child and they're safe. They know that Jesus is safe, but they think he's left with them. That's a day into their journey. So they rush back to Jerusalem, and then 3 days later, they find Jesus in the temple. And Jesus' answer is, it can sound, coming from a 12-year-old, it can sound rude, can sound a bit indifferent, it can seem that he's oblivious to their care, or her great anxiety, as she puts it. But his answer reveals to us something greater about who Jesus is. We must notice the responses that take place. They find Jesus in the temple, and he is both asking questions of the scholars who would meet there to talk about the things of God. This is a 12-year-old boy. He's asking questions but also giving answers. And people are amazed at his understanding and astonished by the responses that he's given. Mary and Joseph would have been surprised to find him there. Well, they are surprised to find them there, as Jesus' answer implies. But Jesus' reply to Mary, and Mary had rebuked her son, did you not know that your father and I were looking for you in great anxiety? And Jesus replies with, why were you searching for me? Now, the other thing we mustn't do, we mustn't impose teenagers of a teenage 12-year-old that we have in our day back onto Jesus. They didn't separate ages like that. There was childhood and there was adulthood. There wasn't this sort of in between, oh, do I have to, I don't want to do that, I want to disobey my parents sort of thing. It wasn't like that back then. Jesus says, why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? It implies that his parents should have known this. And if we pause to think back to what the angel said at his birth, before his birth and at his birth, and the shepherds coming and the wise men coming to Jesus, we have to go, okay, this is the Son of God. This is God's Son, born through the Virgin Mary. His parents ought to have known that Jesus' true or primary father was his heavenly one, God in heaven. Where else would Jesus go? But to his Father's house in Jerusalem. Jesus is also implying he's also been doing his Father's will by being in that place at that point. And wouldn't it be wonderful to know the conversations and the questions that Jesus was asking? One day we might, when we see him face to face. But it's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus clearly delights to be in his Father's house, to be in communion with God. And he also delights to open up the scriptures and to understand them and to delight in them. And if Jesus, who is a child of God, should delight in such things, then also it shows us that we too should delight in being in God's presence, which we do with his Holy Spirit and amongst his people, and also taking delight to know and to grow in our understanding of God from his word, which is what Jesus was doing. There's such delight and such joy. And to also know that God delights when we delight in him. He delights that we know him and that we love him, as a father would to a son, as a mother would to her daughter. There's a relationship. There's communion, there's fellowship, there's love. So we have these, the setting, we have these responses. So what does it show us about Jesus? It shows us that Jesus knows who he is and also reveals what he has come to do. It shows us his identity, if you like. I had to be in my Father's house. He has a favoured relationship with his Heavenly Father, with God. So it reveals his awareness of that and the priority that he gives to his Father, even, it may seem, above his earthly father, Joseph. The other thing it reveals his obedience. I had to be in my Father's house, which is a phrase that can be translated, I had to be about my Father's business or my Father's work. So Jesus knows who he is. He is God's Son, and God is his Heavenly Father. And he also knows he is to obey his Heavenly Father, to do his will, to go where God guides him to go. He is both the divine Son of God and the Son of Mary, adopted by Joseph into his family as a full and not as an adopted. When you get adopted in Jewish custom, in families in the Old Testament, if you are adopted, you wouldn't in a way be referred to as an adopted son. You would be son and daughter. Once you were adopted, once you were brought into the family, you were the child. You were son, you were daughter. Such was it was never a title in a way. It was a process that took you from not having a family to having one. And once you were in that family, you were part of that family. So you received an inheritance. So Joseph had everything that Jesus had everything that his earthly father Joseph had. He was his firstborn in that sense. Not an adopted son, but his firstborn through adoption. Well, what happens when this 12-year-old who has his heavenly father, who is God's son, comes up against his earthly parents and their will for him? Does Jesus obey his heavenly father, or does he obey his earthly parents? Do you see there's a tension going on here? Jesus is saying, I've been doing my father's will. And Mary says, did you not know we were looking for you? Why did you not come with us? Why did you not obey us? There's a conflict of interest, if you like. Not that they're against each other, but there's a tension. What will happen next? Or how will it be resolved? Do I obey my Heavenly Father or do I obey my parents? Well, what Jesus says, his reply shows us that we are to recognize God as our supreme Heavenly Father. He is the one to take priority in our lives. But the authorities that God has placed over us on this earth, we are to submit to. Am I clear? Is that clear? But there will sometimes be this jostling or tussling going on when we're trying to work out, well, how do I honour God and honour this person above me, be they my boss, my parents, my peers, my teachers, my pastor? How do I honour God and how do I honour them? Now, Jesus is in a unique position, Son of God and Son of Mary. But he still submits to his parents as submission to his Heavenly Father. If you look at verse 51, it says, Jesus obeyed his parents or was obedient to them. So while Jesus made it clear that he had a Heavenly Father, he submitted to the authority God had placed over him in Mary and Joseph. Now, the significance of this should not, we should realise what it means. Even when there are people above us, we have to recognise that the authority given to people above us is a gift from God. God has placed them in that position and we are under them. It also means that when we are, as parents or in the roles that we have or the work that we do, have authority over others, we must recognise that the authority that's been given to us is also a gift from God, which then changes how we treat those under us, how parents treat our, how we treat our children, how we look after them, how we guide them, how we don't abuse our power to force them to do things, but rather to guide and to nurture them. But it's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to submit to authority over us, especially when we know that it's flawed, often, and that the people above us are also sinners. And we often object to authority by complaining against it, by not submitting to it, by trying to find a reason to not have to obey, or to obey but to the minimum standard of obedience, to the least that we can do to be found to be good citizens, or to keep to the speed limit. I'll just be over by 5%. We're still breaking the law. We can justify that we can be driving over the speed limit, but we're still breaking the law. We're still breaking the authority above us that has laid the law. We're not submitting to the authority above us that God has placed over us. Now, if you are unsure whether we doubt authority placed over us, just mention a politician in a conversation, or you might mention President Donald Trump in a conversation with someone, and you'll find people doubt his qualifications, people doubt his motives, people doubt his office, people doubt the authority that he has. And how do we come to terms that he has been given authority by God for that position? I think that's why the Bible encourages us to pray for our leaders, that they would know they are accountable to God for the authority that they exercise. And we are also to pray for ourselves that we would submit to them, recognising God's order of things and how he's put them over us. It's not easy, but Jesus shows us that he submits to his earthly parents, who are in themselves flawed and sinful and won't always get things right. He submits to them, and it reveals his submission to his heavenly Father. He actually obeys the commandment, honour your father and mother. And in doing that, he's honouring God, his true Father. Now, of course, when we are asked to do something that is not in God's plan, that is not God's will, that is ungodly, then of course we refuse. We reject that command from people over us. But laws like driving limits, like keeping the peace, like the way we treat others, those are things that are good for us to keep, and we must remember to thank God for the order that he has put over us and in place. Just a thought, if anyone could have refused to listen to his earthly parents, it would have been Jesus, because he, by his birth, was actually the Son of God, God's Son. But Jesus never disobeyed his parents. Now, if he never did that, then who are we to question God's wisdom, his wisdom, in showing us the goodness of submission to earthly authorities? It's a challenging thought, but it is one we must take note of. Now, there is a problem with Jesus being so exemplary in being this obedient son. The problem is not with Jesus, but with what it reveals to us. Jesus, being God, always did what was right. He was perfect in every way. He fulfilled God's law perfectly and fully from when he was born to when he died on the cross through to his resurrection. But while Jesus was the perfect Son of God, we are not God's perfect children. Though when God looked... I guess I've got to clarify. When When God looks at you and me, if you trust in his perfect Son, that's who God sees. If you trust in Jesus' death and sacrifice for you and his resurrection, when God looks at you, he accepts you because you trust in his perfect Son. It's as if you've been clothed in Christ so completely by his death and resurrection that now you can come to God as his child, as his son, as his daughter. But Jesus' perfect obedience reveals our imperfection and how we do not obey and how we struggle to submit to authority. Now, if you pause long enough, you'll see it doesn't take long for you to know in your heart that you struggle with authority. You struggle to listen to it, you struggle to submit, you struggle to trust that God is in control and he knows what he's doing when he puts certain people over us. And so while Jesus' example shows us correction as to how we ought to live, it also reveals our failure to obey and to submit. And actually, we need something to save us from our unsubmission, which is where, again, Jesus comes in to cover for us. It's clear then that that small phrase, Jesus was obedient to his parents, while we could easily brush over that and think Jesus was a good boy, we have to realize that his obedience, our salvation depends on that. He had to be obedient to be the perfect son, to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross. A perfect sacrifice that God could accept because it was fully satisfying God's perfection and our need for Jesus to be our saviour. If there's anything in that that's unclear, I'd be happy to sit down with you. And there's even some diagrams to kind of help us visualize if you need that. But let me know. We have to see that our salvation depends on Jesus' perfect example and obedience. And this is where also he's our saviour. He is our saviour because he was obedient. I hope you see how the two are connected to one another. Now, just lastly, in Jesus being completely obedient to his parents and doing his Father's will, already at this point we see the shadow of a cross looming over the story. Because it was Jesus' obedience that took him to the cross. That is what he came to do. And so this story is not a homey sort of familiar story of a parent losing a child and being found. This story is really projecting us forward to what Jesus would later do when he would obediently, as God's son, go to the cross to die for our sins. It's what he came to do, and it's what he did That's his whole life was to do his Father's will, to die for our sins. And he did so willingly and he did so joyfully because he knew what it would achieve. Through his obedience, his perfection, his sacrifice, he would then be able to gather up men and women to himself and bring them to his Heavenly Father. And throughout his ministry, he keeps doing that, doesn't he? He calls people to himself and he keeps reminding people that you can call God Father. Your Father, my Father. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Or the Lord's Prayer. He doesn't say, pray, Father in heaven, be merciful on us, but our Father in heaven. Now, just our Father, not just the distant, absent God, but our Father. A relationship, a wonderful one, that Jesus has won for us. So this passage shows us Jesus' submission, which saves us. And secondly, having been saved by his perfection, we are also motivated to serve and to submit to God which means submitting to authorities over us, which is a way of submitting to him and honouring him. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do wrestle with your word and your truth because it challenges us and it confronts us. But Lord, mercifully work in us by your Spirit to draw us closer to you. Help us to trust you and to see that those you have placed over us have been put there by you. Lord, you know and we know that they are not always perfect. They are sinners like us. But we pray that you would have mercy to work through them and for us to trust and to know that you have put them there. And Lord, we thank you that over all things you are our Heavenly Father. We thank you and praise you for your perfect Son and his incredible love that he should die for us. So Lord, draw us close to yourself this morning. Help us to continue to wrestle with your word and to accept it and receive it and delight in it. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Now, I understand that Sue Simons was going to be praying for us, but she's headed out. Why don't we stand and greet one another before we continue our service? So please stand and say hi to somebody you may not have met before. Jenny? Well, please do continue your conversations afterwards over morning tea.